After about 10 minutes, my recorder battery, I guess it went dead or it used up all its juice. And so the recorder shut down. So I'm sitting here in the basement and I'm going to finish talking about what I was going over in class this morning and try to fill in at least the remaining, well, I don't know if it'll be 40 minutes worth. It was 40 minutes worth of stuff in the class. But we'll see how long it takes me to repeat what I said in the classroom. So anyway, I was talking about Augustine. And I was using him as an example, or actually as a proof that those three ideas of reason, God, freedom, and immortality, are central to the Christian tradition. And I quoted from the Soliloquies, where Augustine is saying, "All I care about is God and the soul," meaning by that immortality. God and immortality. And then, of course, the centrality of the whole question of freedom, Augustine's works. As I was saying, as the battery ran out, it's intimately connected with the problem of evil, because that's one of his ways out of the problem of evil. It's not God's doing, it's our doing, because we have free will. But then with the later development of the doctrine of predestination, it all got entangled with that. And so anyway, it's a big, big issue in Christian theology, although I will say the free will question has also been pursued a lot in secular philosophy. But at any rate, all that is just for demonstrating that Kant's three ideas of reason, God, freedom, and immortality, and saying that they're beyond anything that could be known, or they don't even have any content at all, even though you seem to be making sense, is really directed against religion in the same way that Hume, the Hume's version of positivism, is directed against religion. So then you say, well, why? And I don't believe that this was recorded, so I'm going to say it again. It kind of goes back to the doctrine of the schematism in Kant. The schematism is the idea that every concept, if it has any content at all, can be given experiential or empirical criteria as to what would constitute something's being falling under that concept. So, for example, when Kant talks about substance, and the schematization of that is it is some sort of relative permanence. In other words, I say something is a substance if it persists over time. And then the schema for the category of causation is irreversibility. Why? Because, well, if A is always followed by B and not the other way around, we think of A as the cause of B. So in other words, you're able to translate what this concept means in terms of experience. That's what it means to schematize something. That's what Kant calls a schema of the thing. It's just one of his technical terms. The schematism is actually an antecedent of the logical positivist idea that the meaning of a statement is its method of verification. The difference between Kant and the logical positivists is that Kant was talking about individual concepts, whereas logical positivists are talking about entire statements. But still, you can see how Kant is the sort of the source of that general approach. So the logical positivists held that if you cannot take a statement and translate it into a set of observation statements that would either confirm or disconfirm it, then it doesn't have any meaning. So you make a scientific statement, you should be able to say what observations are going to would be predicted by this proposition, and if you and then you go out and look, and if you find it, great, you've helped to confirm it. If you find the opposite or don't find what is expected, well, it disconfirms it, right? Well, the logical positivist point is that that's the very meaning of the proposition. That's what the proposition means. The translation into observation statements. If you can't do that, if a proposition is so general or so wishy-washy, then it doesn't have any meaning. You may think you're talking sense, but you really aren't, because there's no collection of observations that this proposition is really predicting. And thus, since the meaning of a statement is its method of verification, it's really meaningless. So Kant is saying the same kind of thing, except he's not talking about propositions, he's talking about individual concepts. But still, if they have any meaning at all, they've got to be schematizable. You've got to be able to give a schema, by which he means a translation into experiential observations. So that's why the ideas of reason then don't pass muster, because some concepts are going to be able to be schematized, some concepts are not, and those concepts that are not schematizable then are what he calls ideas of reason. This is simply his technical terminology. You know, he's got intuitions. I'm not in front of the board. Well, I'm actually in front of my board in my basement, but he's got intuitions, concepts, in a strict sense, and ideas. And those terms that appear to be concepts, really, if there is no schema that you can specify for them, then they are ideas of reason. And so ideas of reason then are defined as those abstract notions that have no empirical content. And so they really don't have any meaning. You may throw the words around as if they had meaning, but they really don't. And then reason is the faculty that deals with ideas. Don't, of course, we talked about this last time, don't get confused with our meaning of the word idea or our meaning of the word reason, right? We say, well, a lot of things are rational, blah, 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 you know, whatever. But these are technical Kantian terms, or actually translations of Kant's technical German term. Vernunft is reason. Ideen as ideas. Those are just the standard English translations of Kant's terms. But anyway, they're technical terms, so we need to use them as Kant does. But anyway, that's the way he then distinguishes between the bona fide concepts of the understanding, the most important of which are the categories, and the ideas of reason, which then have no empirical content and really then don't have any meaning. So therefore, that means that theology, which is all about God, immortality, the freedom of the will, and all that sort of thing, God, freedom, and immortality, is just using notions that really transcend the bounds of sense. And there's nothing we can really say about them. I pointed out last time that Kant characterizes them in two ways. I mean, one way is he says, well, they're of the unconditioned, meaning by that they're just so general that, once again, you can't give them any empirical content. The other thing he says about them, which comes to the same result, is that they're about things in themselves. Well, things in themselves, by definition, are unknowable. So these ideas of reason, really, that's the reason he rejects traditional theology, because they use ideas of reason. Of course, Kant and Hume, looking at this historically, I didn't say this in class, but looking at it historically, Kant and Hume are part of this reaction against the Middle Ages, and, you know, we're still reacting against the Middle Ages. Somebody, I read a letter to the editor of the Post maybe a month ago, a couple of months ago maybe, some professor of medieval something or other was complaining about some editorialist's use of the word medieval in a pejorative sense. Oh, that's just so medieval. Well, of course, this person has a vested interest in promoting medieval whatever it was this person was in. But it's certainly correct that, yes, we do sometimes use the word medieval in a pejorative sense. Well, so Kant and Hume and Kant are really part of that overall reaction of modern Europe against the Middle Ages, and we still are. That was my point. Well, anyway, but Kant's take on transcendent metaphysics is a lot more complex than Hume's. Hume basically rejects it and just leaves it at that. But Kant has a negative side and he has a positive side. And the negative side is what we've just gone over, right? It's not knowledge, it's not schematizable, it has no meaning, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's all the negative stuff. But there is a positive utility to these ideas, and there are actually two positive utilities of these ideas. So the next thing I did this morning is I talked about the positive side of Kant's theory of transcendent metaphysics. The first positive use of the ideas of reason is brought out actually in the appendix to the Dialectic of the Critique of Pure Reason, fairly famous section of the Critique of Pure Reason, where he distinguishes between the constitutive and the regulative use of the ideas of reason. What does he mean by that? The constitutive use of the ideas of reason is to wrongly think that they're telling us something about reality, right? The whole point of his negative critique is that they don't tell us anything about reality, right? So if we think that God, freedom, and immortality are conveying some information about the world, we're just plain wrong, and that's the fallacy, if you want to call it that, of using the ideas of reason constitutively, as though they constitute part of our fund of knowledge. They do not constitute part of our fund of knowledge. But that doesn't mean that they cannot be used regulatively. Now, what do we mean by regulative? Basically, what we mean is heuristic. Think of it this way. A scientist working in a given field is certainly has a sort of a general picture of that field, sort of a general framework within which the scientist is operating. That framework may in fact be a metaphysical framework, just so long as the scientist is not committing oneself to that framework, in other words, believing that it's true, but just thinking in those terms. It can be very useful. Sometimes it can suggest certain areas of research that might prove fruitful. We don't know until you try, but might prove fruitful. For example, I guess philosophy professors, I think, often cite Einstein's statement, God does not play dice with the universe. Okay, well, that's kind of like a regulative, he was not necessarily committing himself to a belief in God, but he was saying, okay, if we think of the universe as if, and that's an important two words in Kant, all through that appendix of the Dialectic, as if is italicized, as if it were created and maintained by an intelligent being who therefore would ensure that nature behaves in a law-like manner. Why, that's sort of a general framework within which to think about the natural world, and it's going to lead you then to look not for chaos out there, but for actual causal regularity. This idea that God does not play dice with the universe. God is just, playing dice is like chance, right? So God doesn't play dice with the universe, meaning by that God is an intelligent being, and in creating and sustaining the universe would impart some of that intelligence to the universe in the sense of making it reasonable and making it predictable and lawful and that sort of thing. One doesn't need to commit to a belief in that picture. One can simply think of the universe as if that picture were true. But in class this morning, I related an even more outlandish example, but still one I think that Kant would say is truly an example of this heuristic use of the ideas of reason. And this is a theological one, by the way, kind of like the Einstein one, but this is even more so. This is Kepler. You know, I read a letter to the editor the other day, a couple of days ago, and this kind of thing you see a lot, and it's just really not too accurate about modern astronomy. This person said, Copernicus discovered the sun is at the center of the, I forget if the person said universe or solar system, but whatever. But my beef is with the word discovered. Copernicus did not discover that at all. I don't even know what sense that makes. What Copernicus did was he showed that if you use the same mathematical devices that Ptolemy had used in the second century, who in an Earth-centered universe, but used those same mathematical devices of epicycles and deference and all the other paraphernalia you find in the Ptolemaic system, and you put the sun in the center, you can work that out just as easily. And there's really no difference between an Earth-centered universe and a sun-centered universe. In both cases, you can work out the positions of the heavenly bodies and of course, do your mathematical predictions and stuff using either system. And I said that, well, you know, after that, really, what you really have to realize is that a purely rational person around 1600 would just have to say it's a toss-up. I mean, there's no reason to suppose the one is true or the other. They both can be shown to be possible, but how do I know that the sun is at the center rather than the earth? There is no decisive, there are no decisive data that allow me in the year 1600 to come down on either side of the question. So Copernicus didn't discover it. That's stupid. Well, anyway, what happened was, of course, I'm sure you know this, what happened was Kepler. Kepler inherited the data of Tycho Brahe. Tycho Brahe was a Danish astronomer. He was the last great naked eye astronomer. And he inherited all these data that Tycho had amassed. And he worked with this data for 10 solid years. Because he was convinced that Copernicus was right, that the sun is in the center of the universe, and that he would find, if he looked hard enough and worked with it and turned it around and did all these manipulations, he would find laws there that supported the heliocentric system. And sure enough, after 10 years of work, he came up with, well, some other things too, but he's remembered for his three famous laws of planetary motion. The first two of which were, of course, that the planets describe ellipses, not circles, and that they sweep at equal areas and equal times. And it was this that really made the Copernican system simpler. Right? Remember I said in 1600 or so, a purely rational person would have just had to say, it's a toss-up, I can flip a coin. But after Kepler, you couldn't say that anymore. It definitely was true that the Copernican system was simpler. And of course, after that, then Galileo added further observations, which helped cement the Copernican system in the minds of early modern scientists. But the question I am asking, and remember, we're talking about regulative use of ideas in Kant, but the question I'm asking is, why was Kepler so convinced that the sun was at the center of the universe, right? I mean, remember, a purely rational person would have had to flip a coin. But he was biased. I mean, he was absolutely convinced that the sun was the center of the universe. Why? Well, early on, Kepler explained why. He wrote something called the cosmographical mystery. Kind of a weird title, but the contents were pretty weird too, so I guess it was appropriate. The Cosmographical, this is 1596, he published that. And there, he, you know, Kepler is a Orthodox Lutheran. And so, being so, just as an Orthodox Catholic, he believed in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But also, he thought that God created the universe in God's own image. That the universe is sort of an allegory or a symbol of God. Okay. Well, God is threefold. Well, hey, wait a minute. The universe is threefold too. Really, if you think about it, so Kepler says, you got the sun, which I'm convinced is in the center, but I'll explain why in a minute. You got the stars out there at the periphery, and then you got the space in between. So really, we have a threefold universe because of the sun, the stars, and the space. And God is threefold. So that's why the universe was created as a symbol of God, because of the Trinitarian nature of the universe. Well, let's see how things line up then. Okay, well, let's think about this for a minute. So, actually, Sanctus Spiritus, the Holy Spirit, Spiritus, can also mean breath or wind or something like that. Well, okay, well, I guess that sort of equates to the space out there between, you know, the planets are in, inside the starry sphere, there's all this space out there, and it's kind of like breath. And, well, God the Father is like the sun, right? The sun is the dominant. And by the way, Gladys pointed out during class that, well, this is nothing new. I mean, for example, the ancient Egyptians worshiped the sun. So people aren't stupid. They realize the sun is really important. And that's certainly true. But of course, we're explaining why it is that Kepler thought that the sun was in the center of the universe, and why it was biased toward the Copernican system, and also why that's an illustration of Kant's regulative use of the ideas. Well, anyway, the sun is definitely the dominant element, clearly, as even the ancient Egyptians realized, in the heavens. So it must be then the symbol of God the Father. And then I guess the stars, then that's what's left over, would be the symbol of God, the S-O-N, sun. In the Orthodox Trinitarian conception, the Father is the font of the Trinity. The Father is the kind of the source. That means then the Son is the centerpiece of the whole business. And of course, it would be in the center of the universe. Duh, right? That has to follow if it's really the symbol of the Father, and the Father is the font of the Trinity. So, now that's really some pretty wild speculation, right? That really definitely goes into the category of the ideas of reason, no question. But if he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have come up with the laws of planetary motion. He was so convinced, for completely speculative reasons, that the sun was at the center of the universe that it led him and it prompted him to doggedly, for 10 years, pursue this question about the regularity embedded in the data that he inherited from Tycho Brahe. So isn't that amazing? Kant's only beef would have been, if Kant and Kepler were in a conversation, which they could never have been, but anyway, if they could have been, Kant's only beef would be that Kepler actually believed it. So Kant wouldn't have said, you should believe it. You should just ask yourself, what would be the case? Or I have to ask myself, as if this were the case. I say, what would happen? This would happen as if it were the case that the universe were the symbol of the Trinity, et cetera, all that sort of stuff. So I don't actually say that it is. I just say it's as if this were the case. So that's an illustration of how the ideas of reason can be heuristic. If you simply think in those terms and project them hypothetically, and think of the universe at least for the time, as if it had those characteristics, and ask yourself, well, what would that lead to then, if that were the case? But I will never, of course, prove that it's the case. I only am provisionally thinking of it as if it were the case. See, there's a difference there. Okay, well, that's the first use of the ideas of reason. The second use of the ideas of reason is even more important in Kant's mind, and that is their moral use. Kant thought that the ideas of reason, and particularly things like God, freedom, and immortality, are, as it were, the womb out of which our ideas of duty are birthed. What he was thinking about here is, he's thinking about Leibniz here. Leibniz distinguished between what Leibniz called the kingdom of nature and the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of nature is the physical world that we all know. But over and above the physical world, Leibniz thought, there was a purely spiritual world comprised of spirits, which he called monads, which are really just minds, or you can think of them as spirits, totally free, not constrained by causal determinism at all, and under the rulership of a chief spirit, and that would be God. And this picture of this kingdom of grace is Kant's, the picture that Kant is working with. And if you think about it, it's actually a descendant of a long line of sort of utopian spiritual worlds, beginning with Jesus's kingdom of God. Jesus has this idea of the kingdom of God, which is expanded upon by Paul. In Christ there is no Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, that sort of thing. In these various eschatological passages you find in Paul's letters, I think the Orthodox Christian theologian would say, well, he's expounding on the kingdom of God there. And then later it was picked up by Augustine, his famous work, The City of God. So this kingdom of grace of Leibniz's is just a remote descendant of the kingdom of God, the city of God, and all that sort of thing. Well, this Kant thinks of as sort of the matrix out of which our moral ideas are sprung. It's like a primordial soup, and it presents this very rich story, but pictorial sort of image of an ideal world. And because it's ideal, we can derive moral principles from it. I spent a while talking about Gregory of Nyssa in this context because Kant and Gregory are so similar. And I have no evidence that Kant even heard of Gregory of Nyssa. So it's not as though he stole a bunch of his ideas from Gregory, but boy, they are really similar. And so I spent some time talking about Gregory, and I pointed out that Gregory's probably most fruitful idea about God is that there are two sides to God. There's the nature of God, the energies of God. This is a very Eastern Christian picture here. The nature of God, the energies of God. The nature of God is completely incomprehensible. We will never understand God. We can never conceptualize the essence or the nature of God. But God is actually present in the world through God's energies. So when we talk about God's operation in the world, in the Eastern Christian tradition, not the Western, but the Eastern, we're not talking about God, zapping things from a distance, as the picture goes in the West, but rather God's penetration of the world and God operating on the world via that penetration. I cited, I think it's the Modern Creed, it's in our hymnals, and when you get to the Holy Spirit part of it, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, as the divine presence in our lives. Well, okay, that is a very Eastern Christian conception, the divine presence in our lives. God can actually be present in the world. And Gregory's word for that is God's energies. Well, human beings are created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, then that means that we have nature and energies as well. So there is a transcendent, incomprehensible essence or nature of the human being, of the person. But then that transcendent nature is present in the body through its energies. Same idea, because we're created in God's image. But it's that that makes humanity sacred, I guess. And in his treatise on the making of man, he asks himself the question, why was it that human beings were created at the very end of creation? Human beings are on the sixth day, and not even at the beginning of the sixth day. After everything else was done, then God created human beings. Why is that? Well, Gregory says, well, it's because, think of it like a lord of a manor inviting guests to a dinner. And what would that person do? Or just an ordinary person inviting guests over for dinner. Well, what would you do? Well, you'd clean the house, right? You'd straighten things up. You'd go to the store. You'd get what you thought they would like to eat. You splurge. You get really nice things that you don't normally have. Maybe a really nice dessert or something like that. You don't do that every day. But you want your guests to enjoy themselves. You go to a lot of trouble to make everything just right. So when your guests come over, they'll have a really, really good time. Well, that's what God was after too, in creating the universe, just like a host inviting guests over for dinner. God set everything up. That's why we were created last. God set everything up ahead of time so that when humans finally came on the scene, the feast would have been prepared, and they could live a happy and flourishing existence. That's the idea. But why? Why? Why are we so important? Because we were created in the image of God, and because we have a transcendent nature, there is a sense in which a human being is not of this world. Okay, well, Kant's operating with the same picture. There is a sense in which a human being is not of this world. So, notably, and this is just one of many examples I could give, but notably, in the Grounding in the Metaphysics of Morals, one of the formulations of the supreme principle of morality that Kant gives is, you should always treat a person as an end in oneself. You should never, ever treat a person as a means to an end. People are ends in themselves. Why? Because there is a, looking at it in terms of the ideas of reason, which you, once again, you don't commit yourself to it, but you're looking in the same way that with the regulative views, you're asking yourself, what are the, in this case, moral implications of that picture? Something like the kingdom of grace, Leibniz's kingdom of grace. Well, one of the moral implications of these, the fact that we transcend the physical world, or I should say the idea that we transcend the physical world and have an aspect of our personality in the spiritual world, is that gives human beings a kind of dignity that is absent elsewhere in the universe. And that's why it's impermissible to ever treat a human being as a means to an end, because there's something sacred about humanity, and it's that picture, that Leibnizian picture or Augustinian or Jesus picture of the kingdom of God or the city of God or the kingdom of grace, however you want to put it, but it's that picture that gives to human beings a kind of dignity that is unique in the universe. And if you follow up the implications of that, you realize then that human beings need to be treated as ends in themselves and never as means. So that's a second utility. John said, well, it's kind of a utilitarian, as he said, kind of a utilitarian take on these ideas of reason. And he's right. They are useful first of all, scientifically, because they can act as heuristic devices, but morally as well, because out of them we can extract various formulations of duty. That's really important. I concluded by saying that, the Methodist Church is Kantian without knowing, or at least, well, maybe not all the Methodists, but BUMC and similar churches are Kantian without realizing it. Because clearly, so this is Kant's position. He thinks that theology per se is outmoded. I mean, in a scientific world, we don't need theology. It's been discredited. That's why it's not constitutive, as he says. We shouldn't take it as describing reality at all. But that doesn't mean we throw it out, or it doesn't mean we throw the ideas or the pictures that religion gives us. We don't throw those out because they have other uses. They have this heuristic use on the one hand, and on the other hand, this moral use, and the latter is much more important in Kant's mind, and it's that utility of theology that you hear all the time in the Methodist Church. I'll betcha, I think I've said this before, 95% of our sermons are basically taking the Bible and interpreting it ethically, right? I mean, typically what we do is somebody will read the scripture, and then whoever's preaching will maybe spend a minute or two sort of summarizing the scriptural passage, and then we'll ask the question, or some question like this, what does this mean for our life? And then from then on, it's all ethics. The true meaning of it, we don't care what you think, what you believe in this church, really. I mean, you can come in atheist and, well, you know, doubting Thomas wasn't so bad. It's permissible to have doubts. This is good, blah, 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 and all that sort of thing. I forgot to quote it in class, but Marty Euler, years and years and years ago, said, and I quote it probably once every couple of years, there's no such thing as a Methodist heretic. But I tell you what, if you had certain political beliefs, I don't think you would fit in to BUMC. So, I mean, you can come in with any sort of theology, but when it comes to ethics or politics, we'll draw the line somewhere. And that just shows proves what I just said, that BUMC really agrees with Kant without knowing it, because we pretty much ignore the theology. I know we give lip service to the orthodoxy, but we ignore the theology, and it's all just ethics. It's all morals, and that's Kantian. So Kant has, you know, exercised a huge influence, and I mentioned this earlier, but I'll mention this right now, and this is, I guess, the last thing I'll say, and maybe the reason is because Kant grew up in a Pietist household. The Pietists were kind of like the Methodists. They broke away from the dominant church, whereas in England it was the Anglican, and in Germany it was the Lutheran church, or at least in Kant's area. And why? Well, because the Lutheran church got too hidebound and too doctrinal and dogmatic, and, you know, this whole idea of justification by faith anyway. And so what is faith? Well, if you got to have A, you got to have B, you got to have C. And the Pietists said, that's missing the whole point. The whole point of Christianity is to lead a pious life. That's where the name Pietist came from. And so the emphasis in that breakaway community was ethical. And so no wonder Kant himself took religion in that way. And as a matter of fact, one of his works was titled Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. And it was an interpretation of Christianity from a moral perspective. So just like us, we're all Kantians. So, anyway, that's it. Hopefully next week my recorder won't run out of juice. So bye.